There are actually two sections of Scripture that I want to use this evening and upon which I'm going to base the message. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 7 through 10. Will you follow along as I read? And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now turn to verse 7. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this evening, how we pray that our minds will be open, eager. Our hearts will be sensitive, receptive, responsive. And how we pray that thy word shall minister to us. And we pray that we shall perhaps understand in a new way what an adversary we have in the God of this world. We ask our wonderful Lord that those who may be part of our company who have never embraced thee as Lord and Savior might see thee as the one who rescues them from the darkness of eternity without hope and as the only Savior. Be with us tonight to bless us. And this we shall ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The 20th chapter of Revelation is one of the most thrilling, one of the most glorious, certainly one of the most splendid chapters in all the Word of God. It has to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth and the establishment of his earthly millennial reign. Now, the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ will reign over this earth is, of course, embedded deeply in practically every prophecy of the Old Testament that speaks about the coming kingdom. This, of course, is the fulfillment of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that's recorded for us in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, the rest of the prayer has particular application to the tribulation saints. For this is their prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This prayer is the prayer that will be prayed by the tribulation saints in anticipation of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong for us to pray that prayer, but it is, as you can see, in a very, very unique way, a prayer that applies uniquely and particularly to the tribulation saints anticipating in those awful days the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. The Word of God tells us over and over again that the Lord Jesus Christ is a king and that he is going to be king of this world. Christ will yet sit on the throne of David's heir. This prophecy is cited, for example, in 2 Samuel 7:16, in Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37, in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 16, in Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 21. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ invaded this world, he came as a king. This is specifically a part of the announcement of his coming in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. When he was rejected as a king. The Word of God clearly tells us this in Mark 15, verses 12 and 13, and again in Luke chapter 19 and verse 14. And when he died, when he was impaled on the Roman gibbet, you remember that the designation that was placed above his cross announced once again that this was Jesus, the King of the Jews. And when he comes again, he will come as a king. We saw that dramatically in Revelation 19, 16. On his vesture and on his side is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This central prophecy, it is confirmed by the angel to Mary in the announcing of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you remember the celestial visitant said to Mary, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. No part of that prophecy was fulfilled during the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is yet to be fulfilled. He is yet to sit upon the throne of David. He is yet to wield the scepter. He is yet to be ruler over the house of Jacob. He is yet to have a kingdom that stretches from shore to shore and from the islands to the ends of the earth. Now, it should be clear that these prophecies are not fulfilled in the present age, nor are they a description of the sovereignty of God in the heavenly sphere. Scripture after scripture could be cited through the entire Old Testament if interpreted on the basis of their ordinary, obvious, literal meaning, could lead only to one conclusion, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King who will reign over this earth during that era of history that is called in the Holy Book the 1,000 years or the millennium. Now, the term millennium or 1,000 years, which occurs 6 times in chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, is from the Latin mille, meaning 1,000, and annus, meaning year. The millennium is that period of time during which our Lord Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth, a time of universal peace and prosperity, of long life, of prevailing righteousness, a time that men have envisioned and dreamed about whenever they have thought about the ideal utopia. Hundreds of Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled during this time, such as that of Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, beside those of us who hold what is commonly called the premillennial point of view, which means that our Lord Jesus Christ comes before his millennial reign, holding that Revelation 20 must be interpreted literally, that the 1,000 years are treated as 1,000 years when our Lord will actually, bodily, physically reign on the earth as its supreme political leader, the majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that promise made all throughout the Old Testament relating to Israel and the coming kingdom will have its complete and fulfillment, and the Gentiles will experience a time of great and glorious blessing, because the character of the millennial age is in direct contrast to the present age. This view is designated as a dispensational interpretation. I'm sure that you've discovered by now that your pastor is a dispensationalist. He believes that there are specific divisions of the Word of God that lend to its clarity, its lucidity, its understanding. And because a premillennialist consider everything from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, on through the rest of the great apocalyptic vision of John as being future, premillennialists are called futurists. Now, the newest school of eschatology is known as amillennialism. It has gained popularity in recent years. Essentially, it is a denial of the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. And so because of its denial of the literal reign of Christ on earth, it could quite rightly be called non-millennialism. And there are many varieties of amillennialism. The word "all" in this sense means no millennium. But the consistent weakness is that the book of Revelation is entirely spiritualized and the millennium is viewed as being this present age. One group of amillennialists, for example, hold that Satan was bound at the cross and therefore are optimistic with respect to the fact that the church is moving on to great, triumphant, and ultimate victory. By the way, the third verse of the 20th chapter, I believe, points out the fallacy of this view. Two characteristics of this period will be that Christ will be ruling the nations with a rod of iron. This is seen in chapter 19, verse 15. And Satan will not be deceiving the nations as he is obviously doing now. During the entire course of this age, Satan has been deceiving the nations. In 1 Peter 5:8, we read that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That Satan is not bound and has not been bound is tragically and historically obvious. Consider the plight of the church in the first centuries of Christianity. Consider the horror of the Dark Ages. Consider in modern times the capitulation of entire nations to the evil of communism and the massacre all over the world of Christians wherever Christianity is rejected. Further, amillennialism requires the spiritualizing, and this is very important, of all of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of the coming king and the kingdom. In other words, none of the promises concerning the restoration of Israel are ever to be fulfilled. And all of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the establishment of a kingdom are never to be taken literally. This, by the way, is sometimes known as covenant theology. Another school of eschatology, perhaps a little older, one that was in vogue in the time that I was in theological school, was called post-millennialism. This school does not deny the literal return of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they assume that Christ will not return until the 1,000 years be completed. In other words, they do not see the events of chapter 19 and 20 of the book of Revelation as being chronological and sequential. The postmillennialists are gloriously optimistic because they hold that man will bring the kingdom at last through his own efforts, believing that the gospel will triumph during the last 1,000 years of the present age, and finally the entire world will be converted. Dr. Walvoord says that many of the postmillennial liberal scholars in the 19th and the 20th century connected postmillennialism with the theory of evolution. And they often stretched the millennium to all the millions of years they felt were required to bring humanity to its full flower. But postmillennial optimism has suffered some severe blows. The confidence of man is increasingly being lost. Indeed, man is seen to be historically depraved and ruthless. And indeed, postmillennialism suffered a tragic blow with World War I and World War II and the wars in the world that have been in its wake. This postmillennarian eschatology is not popular today. By the way, I agree with Dr. Walford when he says that the confusion of so many interpretations is dispelled if the events of this chapter are simply allowed to follow in their natural chronological sequence. With the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the capture and defeat of the Antichrist and the false prophet, with their being cast into the lake of fire, all the events of chapter 20 become a natural outgrowth of the battle in which the Antichrist and the false prophet and his armies are destroyed, leading next to the judgment of Satan himself. The repeated phrase, "and I saw," in Revelation 19, for example, in verses 11 and 17 and 19, and in chapter 20, verses 1 and 4 and 11 and 12, mark the major steps of the progress of the revelation. Now, the sequence of events is further supported by the chronological order itself, the logical dependence of one event upon the preceding event. It is continuous and contiguous. Certainly, the chronological development with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, leads very naturally into Armageddon, the doom of the beast and the false prophet, and finally, all of the resisting kings and armies in sequential order are defeated. I agree, by the way, again with Dr. Walford when he says the only reason for denying such a conclusion would be to avoid premillennialism. There is no reason to reject the chronological sequence of the events that happened from chapter 19, verse 1, at least through chapter 21, verse 8. Many expositors believe the chronological sequence continues right on through to the last amen of John's great vision. Now, it is true that up until chapter 19, the order of the narrative is not consistently chronological because some chapters are parenthetical, as we have seen, or they represent a summary. But these final chapters move in an orderly crescendo toward a glorious climax and conclusion. Dr. Walford points out the folly of attempting to find an historic fulfillment in chapters 6 through 20 and illustrates by telling how Hengstenberg, who followed the conservative postmillenarian point of view, began the millennium at Christmas Eve, AD 800, when the Pope crowned Charlemagne. Hengstenberg believed that Christ would return at the end of approximately 1,000 years from that date, namely, and interestingly, in his own lifetime. Now, we previously spoke of the judgment that occurred at the beginning of our Lord's inauguration of his millennial kingdom. Only genuinely converted adults will be permitted to enter the millennium at its beginning, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. There is absolutely no support whatsoever for the postmillennial dream, for example, in Matthew 24 and 25. In fact, in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, the exact time is given for the inauguration of the millennium, and our Lord is the one who designates the time, for we read, "Immediately After the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Notice, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, when we exegetically outline that portion of the Word of God, we find that it flawlessly parallels the sequential order of Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Our Lord establishes His kingdom immediately after the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, as described in Daniel 9:27. All that has happened up to this point has been premillennial, anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But from this point on, everything will be millennial until the 1,000 years are finished. The earth and the heavens then will be renovated, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness, and at last time will merge with eternity. Now we turn to chapter 20. And I'm sure you understand, if you never did before, why those of us who believe in the literal prophecies of Israel in the Old Testament finding fulfillment are called premillennialists. So we read in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Dr. Strauss suggests that in these verses we have God's final answer to the puny excuses of men as to the cause of evil in the world. One sociologist insists that environment is the cause of man's moral evils. Another blames the evils of the world on our educational system. More recently, men like B.F. Skinner, in his instant classic on the subject Beyond Human Dignity and Freedom, admitting that man is evil and violent and selfish, suggests that these must be eliminated through behavioral controls, and that man's brain can be modified electrically and chemically. For example, electrodes implanted in certain locations can control all of the sensations and responses of the brain externally. As you know, there is experimentation now with the use of the genetic code. And as we said the other evening, we are not too far away from the fact of actually the possibility of cloning people. In other words, reproducing people through the manipulation of the genetic code on an assembly line basis. Identical people, as many of them as we would like to create. But man is basically evil. And because there is no correspondence between genius and goodness, the evil potential of these geniuses is as great as the evil they are attempting to control, either by psychological determinism or by biological determinism. However, B.F. Skinner is right. The fact that changing the environment does not change the man. What these men are admitting is that something intrinsic is wrong with man. In fact, while environmental change has characterized recent generations, the world has been growing increasingly worse, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy it would be. In 2 Timothy 3:13, the Apostle said, "But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The Word of God teaches us that Satan is the god of this age, that he is the prince of the power of the air. There is absolutely no way of explaining the evil that is in this world without the existence of this malignant personality and man's fallen state because of Satan's successful seduction. It's rather amusing to me that the man who wrote the editorial about the fact that Satan is a myth is probably one who would admit the existence of the supernatural, for if a man believes in God, he has to admit there is a supernatural world. He has to admit there is something and someone beyond what we know in the realm of the natural world. He has to believe that there is a sphere above natural law and not subject to it. And it's interesting that men are able to believe that there is a supernatural world where there is a God who is good. With this they have no trouble. But it seems it's difficult for them to believe there is a supernatural world where there is an evil, malignant personality. But as a matter of fact, belief in the supernatural and the evidence from the non-physical world indicates the presence of a God who is good and of a Satan who is evil. Dr. Barnhouse says Satan has always desired rule and might. He has staked all on his great rebellion and has been unable to learn anything from his defeats. He is just as malignant and filled with enmity at the end as he was at the beginning. He said in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, "I will ascend, I will exalt my throne. I will sit, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High." But in the Word of God it was written at that very same moment, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And now, in the Scripture before us, that tremendous moment has come. Isaiah saw the binding of Satan and cried out in Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" Having cast the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet alive into the lake of fire, and having destroyed their deluded followers, the time has come to deal with that great evil spirit who is ultimately responsible for the delusion of the nations. And so for this purpose, the angel comes down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lays hold on him and he casts him into the abyss and shuts him up and seals the prison and thus renders him powerless to deceive the nations for the period of 1,000 years. Scoffers, of course, have ridiculed the idea that a spirit can be chained with a great iron chain. But I remind you that the Bible does not say that it is an iron chain. There are other chains beside those of iron. Jude tells us that the angels that kept not their first estate are kept in chains in everlasting darkness. Whatever the physical character of the chain, the obvious teaching of the passage is that Satan is restrained, isolated, and prevented from deceiving the nations. How interesting. Here we have by implication an insight into what the devil does. He deceives the nations. He would have them believe, for example, that man can make a world better without Christ, that the world's problems can be solved by revolution and war and political unity and education and science. When the truth is, the final answer to the world's predicament and to man's personal predicament is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether coming into the heart of man in a life-transforming experience or at last coming to the earth to assume its sovereignty and to take the reins of government, the answer to man's predicament and the political predicament of the world is the same matchless, regal Christ. And so our Lord begins his millennial reign by rendering Satan impotent. A few days before this moment, Satan may have thought that all the power that was possible was in his grasp, that he was about to at last assume complete and total victory. All the hosts of the fallen angels, the host of demons, the Antichrist, the false prophet, together with the world of unregenerate men, were in his hand and under his dominion. In Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4, we are told, "And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon." By the way, that's one of the most interesting lines in the Apocalypse. They worshiped Satan. Do you know that there is no religion that I can think of at this moment that is growing as rapidly in the United States and in Great Britain than the worship of Satan? Satanism in its myriad of forms and in all of its connections with the occult is rising like a great black tide, and it's infesting and infecting the world like an epidemic. And in the tribulation period, we're told that the world wondered after the Antichrist, and they worshiped the dragon. They worshiped Satan, who gave power to the Antichrist. And they worshiped the Antichrist, saying, "Who is like the Antichrist? Who was able to make war with him?" And yet, in a few short months, specifically designated by God, 42 months, he loses everything. He is chained by a solitary angel while his cohorts are scattered. His principal lieutenants are cast into the lake of fire, and the hearts of the redeemed are bursting with joy in the expectancy of the manifestation of Christ and the sons of God. It is interesting that Satan is called by four names. These are the same identical names that were given to him in chapter 12, verse 9. The first two names reflect his personality, and the second two names are his actual personal names. The first name that's given to him is the dragon. This is the word for monster, a very apt word, an appropriate word. This refers to his earthly sovereignties, his evil political machinations and administrations. As the dragon, he is the embodiment of force and cruelty. The second name, if you will notice in your Bible, is that old serpent. This immediately reminds us of his subtlety, of his guile, of his insidiousness. It was as the serpent in the Garden of Eden that he insinuated himself into the confidence of our first parents, seduced them into rebellion against God, and brought them to the act of sin and the sentence of death. It is as the serpent that he deceives souls, insinuates false doctrine, unbelief, and presumption into the human heart. It is as that old serpent that he corrupts the church and deludes men with false and perverted wisdom. The next name that's used is the devil. The word means, interestingly, a slanderer, a calumniator, a malignant liar. And this has been one of this evil spirit's chief characteristics from the very beginning. His first suggestion to Eve was full of base aspersions cast upon God and burdened with all manner of ruinous falsehood. There is only one devil. There are many demons, and these are the agents of Satan. But there is only one devil. And interestingly, this word, when used in the scripture, is always used in the singular. Diabolus refers to his character as a liar and as a murderer. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:44, "He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." It's interesting that he who is a liar and a murderer is in control at this present moment of this world. This is the essential character of this arch fiend, and his character is consistent. His next name is Satan. That means the accuser. It denotes one who lies in wait to entrap, to oppose, to disable, to bring under condemnation or into disaster. And as such, the evil one has shown himself to be. He accused and opposed God from the very beginning. That was the reason that he, with his rebelling house, was cast from heaven in the first place. He accused Job and sought to destroy his peace and would have destroyed Job himself had it not been for the protective intervention of God. He is the one who, through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, constantly assailed him. And we can never forget the temptation in the wilderness and Satan's defeat. He is the adversary of all believers, and he stands as their constant accuser before God. He is the one who is behind all the evil that is rampant in the world. A few years ago, I read a statement by a group of philosophers who interestingly commented, "There seems to be a personality behind evil. There is something about the malignancy of evil that has personality characteristics. It is difficult to explain, for example, a man like Adolf Hitler without explaining a powerful evil personality taking over that man and using him as its or his instrument." Now, the object of Satan's imprisonment is not to render his due punishment, that's yet to come, but rather to remove him from the earth and restrain at last his evil machinations. And so the temporary prison of Satan is called in the Word of God the abyss. The abyss is not the lake of fire. The difference is plainly and clearly stated in the Word of God. The lake of fire is hell, whatever hell is, and whatever the metaphor is used to describe it. Hell is not the abyss. The abyss is something else. It is the place where God has imprisoned against the day of judgment evil, vile, fallen angels, demons, spirits of evil. It is a sort of prison house in which evil spirits are confined, awaiting final judgment. These, as you know, have no share in Christ's redemption. We learn something about the abyss in Luke 8:31 in the story of the Gadarene demoniac, who you remember had within him a legion of demons. He was filled with every vile and unclean thing, as men today are increasingly filled with all manner of concupiscence, iniquity, vile lust, perversion, and immorality and filth. And similar to the condition of that man, we see increasingly the evidence of people who are possessed by these evil creatures. Some of the behavior of some people cannot be explained on any other basis. And so there was a legion of these evil creatures who lived in the man of Gadara and who drove him into violence. And when the Lord Jesus came, those demons, recognizing him, said, "Lord, don't send us into the abyss before the time." They knew that this was the place where they would be chained by the Lord God. Another time, the word abyss is used is in Romans 10, verse 7. And we are warned never, never to say that Jesus Christ is to come up from the abyss as if he were one of those demons. All seven times the word is used in the book of Revelation, it has the same meaning. It always refers to the place where fallen angels, where foul, evil spirits are imprisoned by God. And that's the only way the word is used. Now, hell is altogether different. In the Old Testament, the word for hell in the Hebrew is Tophet. In the New Testament, the word in the Greek is Gehenna. In both Hebrew and Greek, it describes the very same place. Tophet and Gehenna was the valley of Hinnom outside the city of Jerusalem. And in that valley, idolaters once burned their children to Moloch, a thing that God despised. God cursed the place. The Jewish people used the valley of Hinnom for the refuse of the city. For centuries and centuries, filth and garbage and even the garbage and even the carcasses of animals were thrown into that valley. The fire never died and the worm never was killed and the jackals fought and gnashed one another with their teeth as they ate the refuse that were cast into that horrible place. Now, from this background, the word Gehenna, the word Tophat, was used to describe the everlasting state of those who are at last consigned to the darkness of an eternity without God and without hope, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, or where the worm never dies and where the fire is never quenched. That is hell. Up to this present moment, no soul has ever entered hell yet. And the first ones to be cast into hell are the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. They are first. The second to be cast into hell is the devil. And the third to be cast into hell are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, that's the reason for the urgency of the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish. That's what hell is, but have everlasting life. Our Lord never invaded this world to give us a better ethical system. But he invaded this world because we are lost in sin and headed for an eternal night of godless despair with no hope to enter a world of waste and loss and loneliness that the Bible calls hell. I do not know what hell is like, but I do know that Jesus wept when he talked about it. And I do know that he stretched himself on the Roman gibbet and bled the blood of God to keep us from going there. And I do know that there are 264 chapters in the New Testament, and 234 times God says there is this world where men go who refuse and reject the redemption provided in Jesus Christ. And that every conceivable symbol and metaphor is used to show us the awesomeness and the awfulness of that Christless world. Dr. McLean says that the binding and the imprisonment of Satan was necessary in the first place if there was ever to be the kingdom of God on earth, a reign characterized by the absence of war and by rigid control at last of disease and death. In the second place, the binding of Satan constitutes a conclusive demonstration of man's personal responsibility for his own depravity. Although Satan indeed has been the originator of much of the evil of the fallen race and indeed seduced our parents in the first place, for as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, he nevertheless cannot be charged with all of it. And yet the alibi of Eden, the serpent beguiled me, has never ceased to be the excuse men have offered for their sins. Our Lord struck at this alibi when, after enumerating a terrible catalog of human iniquities, he declared that their source was from within, out of men's hearts. Oh, how clearly our Lord declares this in Mark 7, verses 21 to 23. Yet men, even Christians, have been loath to believe that this is altogether true. Through the ages of God's dealing with the fallen race, he has tested the members under many different conditions, and in every test, apart from the grace of God, man has proven to be a miserable failure. The complete immobilization of Satan for 1,000 years will lay the basis for God's final argument against the popular doctrine of the inherent and the innate goodness of man when placed in the right environment. For when Satan is loosed, at the end of the 1,000 years, he finds great multitudes. And by the way, these multitudes will be those who've been born of the redeemed, saved men and women who entered into the millennium with Christ. In 1,000 years, they will have reproduced a great multitude, and this multitude how amazing, joined forces once again with Satan in one final rebellion against God, demonstrating once more the depravity of the human heart and man's fallen state. Scripture is accurate when it describes the heart of man as being desperately wicked and incurably so, apart from the matchless grace of God. Man is depraved, and the loosing of Satan at the end of the 1,000 years proves it. But what a thought. Satan is not restrained now. Satan is the god of this world. Satan is free to range wherever he will. But isn't it interesting that men do not recognize him? C.S. Lewis says that men make two interesting errors with respect to Satan. The one great error they make is to deny that he exists. The other great error they make is to be too unduly and exaggeratedly occupied with him. But remember, when Satan makes his appearance, he never comes in his true guise. He always comes as an angel of light. And the Word of God says that he sends his false apostles and deceitful workers who call themselves apostles of Christ. And then the conclusion is made, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. John said in 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. For what purpose? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Oh, let me say that the man who faces himself toward a Christless eternity, toward that terrible world of waste and loss the Bible calls hell, does it by his own choice, does it by his own volition. If you ever find yourself out on the vastness of Lake Avernus in the lonely world of the lost, it will be because that was your choice. It can be said that God has placed barrier after barrier after barrier between a lost man and a Christless eternity. Our Lord Jesus Christ has done everything possible to keep men from entering that lost world. He has done everything that can be done to change the direction of man's life, to cause men to want to live with him and spend their eternity in his presence. Dwight L. Moody tells an interesting story of a father whose son had broken his mother's heart and sent her to a premature grave. The father hoped that perhaps the death of the mother would cause the son to give up the kind of a life that he was living. But soon after her death, he went deeper and deeper into his deprecations, his evil lifestyle, his sin. And one night, as he was leaving home for a night of dissipations, his father asked him if he wouldn't spend the evening with him, because he said he was anxious to talk to him about his future. The young man refused him. The father pleaded. And then through his tears he said, "Son, you broke your mother's heart. And if you're determined to break my heart because of the sordid way that you are living, I'm not going to let you go out without making one desperate effort to save you." Then said Dwight L. Moody, the father stood in the doorway and he said, "Son, if you leave the house tonight, you'll have to go over this broken body of mine." The ungrateful son, being younger and stronger, drew back his fist and sent it crashing into his father's jaw, leaped over his prostrate body, and went out into his night of sin and shame and ruin. You say, what a terrible thing to do. What a violation of love. But did you ever stop to think that God has given his son, that God has placed him right in your path, and he stands before you with blood on his brow, nail prints in his hand, pleading for you to embrace him, to accept him, pleading for you not to go past him into the night of hopeless despair And what a thought it is that there is not a single soul that will ever go into the deeps of hell that does not go over the murdered body of the Son of God. Indeed, the Scripture says if a man is going to be lost, he has to trample underneath his feet the blood of the Son of God. That's why the Scripture in Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Yes, to be lost forever, a man must press his way over the bleeding, dying form of the God-man. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that by thy Spirit thou wilt move from heart to heart, from life to life. And how we pray that once again the truth that thou hast given to us shall become authentic. Enter in at the straight gate. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. But broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. O our wonderful Christ, how we pray that there will be those who will hear thee saying in their hearts this night, I am the way. I am the door. I am the only Savior. And oh, how we pray that men will not allow anything to prevent them from fleeing to thee this night. And now, while our heads are bowed and our